Let's all bow our heads and let's pray together. Father, we are glad this morning to be able to boast in the Lord Jesus and what he achieved for us through his death and resurrection. Thank you that on the cross he purchased for us your good favor and blessing. Thank you that even now as we open the Bible, because Jesus died and rose again, you will be gracious to us and speak to us. Please give us ears to hear and hearts that respond well to what you have to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're back in Timothy. We left off Timothy last year. We're picking it up again, 1 Timothy chapter 3. So, some slight bad news. This morning, I lost my watch. So if it gets to 12:30, feel free to walk out. I'm joking. There's a clock at the back, so it's all good. 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is God's word to us this morning. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Amen. May God bless to us the public reading of his word. Some of you will have seen the films based on Tolkien's famous book, The Lord of the Rings. Few of you will probably have read the book. But in it, in the film, there is a really helpful picture for us, whether you like the film or not. The armies of Mordor are set on conquering Middle-earth, and they're going to destroy everything in their wake. It appears that they're not going to receive much resistance unless the Ring of All Power can be destroyed. So Gandalf, Frodo, Sam, Pippin, Merry, Aragorn, Gimli, Legolas and Boromir set out to do just that. Destroy this ring, which means taking it into the very heart of the enemy territory and destroying it where it was forged. So the companions, or fellowship, set off, but they get split up. Frodo and Sam with the ring heading towards Mount Doom. The others attempt to thwart the enemy as much as possible. And there are two regions or two lands that are offering some resistance to the enemy. They are Rohan and Gondor, but there is a big problem in both those lands. The king of Rohan, Theoden, has been poisoned by the enemy's lies, and much of his army has abandoned him. In Gondor, Denethor, steward of the throne, has turned inward. He is consumed with grief over the death of his son, and he's unwilling to make right choices, which would mean Aragorn, the rightful king, being brought to the city to claim his throne. So one king is poisoned by the enemy's lies. The other is putting his own interest before the good of the kingdom. Now, Gandalf is most aware of the problems in those lands, and he knows that those kingdoms could be so much more. They are offering so little resistance when actually they could play a huge part in the war effort. But how? What needs to be done? Well, very obviously, he addresses the problem of weak and ineffective leadership. He heads to Rohan to deliver Theoden from the enemy's lies. He heads to Gondor to try and get Lord Denethor to recognize the situation and make wise choices. He fails, but ultimately there is a change in leader to King Aragorn. Now, after, I'm going to test you on all those land names, companions' names, to see who was listening. Now, regardless of whatever you think of Lord of the Rings, it's a wonderful illustration of the importance of good leadership. In that case, weak leaders made for weak lands, a defeated people, and little resistance against the enemy. But then it's wonderful to see the change. As one king is restored and one leader is replaced, now the people are united, taking risks together, serving behind their leaders together, willing to sacrifice. And spoiler alert, if you've never read it or watched it, ultimately they win. So there you go. And although it's just a fictional story, don't we just know intuitively that it's true? Don't we just know that? We could look down through history and see what good leaders have been able to achieve. Don't we just see intuitively that that has to also be the case for the Church of God? Mark Foster was with us last Sunday, and he was telling us on Sunday evening about the work of the Slavic Gospel Association and one of their core ministries. And he told us that one of their core ministries was training future church leaders. And he said a line that was so good, I made sure I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. He said, "Godly leaders are key for godly churches." Thank you, Mark Foster, for in 7 words summarizing 1 Timothy chapter 3 for us. Godly leaders are key for godly churches. Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy. The reason he is writing, we're told in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, if you have a Bible, please reopen it if you've closed it, 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So the reason why Paul is writing to his protege Timothy is so that people will know how to conduct themselves in God's household. And notice at the end of that verse, verse 15, what the church is described as. The church there is described as the pillar and foundation of the truth. Big question, what truth? Well, please turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So there is a link between, in that verse, being saved and knowing the truth. So surely we can conclude, can't we, that this truth that's been talked about is the historically verifiable good news about the Lord Jesus. And the church is the platform on which this wonderful truth, the good news about Jesus, is showcased, is put on display. That's the purpose of the church, to display the good news, gospel message about Jesus. It is God's plan to take people from darkness into light, bringing them into a family. That family are people who are forgiven, people who have a purpose, people who have God's Spirit dwelling within them. They are now His means of the rescue mission. It's through the church putting on display the truth of the gospel, and also visually showing how the truth is transforming them. That is God's way of reaching this broken world. And this world needs rescue, does it not? The solution is certainly not the Jeremy Kyle show. I don't know if you've ever seen an episode. I don't think I have ever have, but the program's been axed. An incredible 22% of people watching television were watching Jeremy Kyle when he was on TV. That was over 1 million viewers. Mr. Walker, Conservative MP for Broxbourne, said, "Societally, we have a responsibility for why this TV is made. It's a reflection of ourselves that it has been made and so many people watch it." Isn't that profound? It is a reflection of ourselves. I find that really interesting. What we watch is a reflection of who we are, if that MP's right. He went on to say, it's cruel, and there's enough cruelty in the world without showing it on TV. So there is cruelty on TV, there is cruelty in our world. If that MP's right, that's a reflection of us, and there must be, well, there is, brokenness and drama in the world, and not drama in a good way. Last Saturday, some of us went to the Northern Men's Convention. It was really edifying, really excellent. Please do look that up on the internet and listen to those talks if you're able. And we were reminded when we were there about the compassion of Jesus. Jesus looked out on a crowd that no doubt had some religious experts in it. A crowd that no doubt had wealthy people in it. A crowd that no doubt had poor people in it. A crowd that no doubt had people in it that were good at their jobs. Some who were possibly unemployed. Those with material possessions, those with none. And as he looked out, what did Jesus see? Did he break them all down into categories and put them in different piles of people? Not at all. Jesus saw them all exactly the same at a fundamental level. He described them like this, as being harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, broken, leaderless people, going their own way, separated from their shepherd. We would have probably looked at that group of people and seen some with real purpose and real promise, and maybe others that were maybe broken and needed help, but that's not what Jesus saw. He saw them all as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and his heart went out to them. In fact, that's the reason why Jesus is on earth, because God's heart goes out to this broken world. And the solution of God was this rescue mission, Jesus' death. Jesus taking on himself these helpless people's sickness and disease and sin and our sin. And the way we are rescued by Jesus is through hearing the message and believing the message, building our lives on the message. And that's the church's job, to tell people this message so people no longer have to be harassed and leaderless. We have this truth. People whose lives are being changed have this truth. We are the platform for this gospel message. Now, it's not hard, is it, to see the brokenness around us? And just for a few moments, what I'd like us to do, for many of us this morning, we are believers, some of us maybe not, but for a few moments, I'd just like to think about the brokenness of the world that we live in. I've already mentioned the Jeremy Kyle show and how that highlights many issues. Well, it's not hard to see brokenness around us, and I'll just point out that some of us still carry the scars of these things, or maybe possibly they are open wounds. Maybe these are things that we're actually impacted or ensnared by to some degree. Materialism. I'm just picking three things that I think in society are real key issues at the moment. Materialism. People looking to things for joy and purpose and meaning. I don't know when it starts. Maybe it's when you're 3 and you're just desperate for the latest Hot Wheels car. Maybe it's when you're 13 and you're desperate for the latest game console. Maybe it's when you're 17 and you get your first real car. Maybe it's when you're in your 20s or 30s or 40s or whenever it is and you have your own house. Maybe it's just the holidays that you can go on. Maybe it's the phone that you have in your pocket. Maybe it's the garden out the back. But people get in such a mess with this. They pin so much on these things, looking to them to satisfy. The other day, I was talking with a friend and we were talking about the joy. Do you remember this when you were younger, when the new Argos catalogue arrived? And for me, I just couldn't wait for the new Argos catalogue just to turn up. And we lived just outside a village called Arcombe. Some of you know where that's at, some of you don't. But just so you know, the closest city with an Argos is Lancaster, which is a city. And it's 30 minutes away. And the new Argos would arrive home. And I'd just like flick through it, circling things that I would like the look of, you know, circling them. But there was a great protection, a safety net. Argos is 30 minutes away, and Mum only went to the city, big city, once a month, if that. And so if you wanted something, you've got, you know, a whole month to wait. And Mum probably wouldn't let me buy it anyway, but there's that whole time to wait. But now we have Amazon, Prime, one click, eBay. There's no firewall. There's no long journey. There's no time to reflect if this is something I need or it's just a passing fancy. Now, of course, having to travel to Argos is no safeguard. It's a safeguard, but it doesn't change the heart. But now everything we can have so quickly, and the introduction of easy credit means we can get things that we don't even have the money for. We just go and buy it. It's never been so easy to get into debt. The Guardian published an article about a year and a half ago that said more than 6 million Britons don't believe they will ever be debt-free. According to new research, which has also found the average person in the UK owes £8,000 on top of any mortgage debt. Last year, there was another article that said personal debt in the UK has now reached £1.576 trillion. I don't even know how many zeros that has after it. And people are giving their hearts all around us to material things. This is what it means to be harassed and helpless. But giving their hearts to material things, and we give our energy to them. We look to those things to give us satisfaction, to give us the only thing that God can. And it leads to ever-enlarging eyes as we look for the next thing to give us joy. It leads to ever-increasingly empty pockets as we just have to sacrifice to get them, and increasingly broken hearts because they never fulfill their promises. Next, we live in a culture that is absolutely sex mad. A culture that thinks as long as you're not hurting anybody else, there is nothing wrong with any kind of sexual intimacy or feeding your sexual urges in any way that you decide. The common view is that it is perfectly acceptable and normal to consume magazines, images, videos that are all sexually explicit. Let me read you something from C.S. Lewis. He was writing many years ago when he said this. You can get a large audience together for a striptease act. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theatre by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think that there was something equally queer about the state of the sex instinct among us? Women and men are both objectified. The economy basically runs on hypersexualized advertisements. And all this forms our minds. Either fueling lust with expectations that are based on something that is fake, right through to thinking that all sexual intimacy is wrong, dirty, and somehow shameful. We are warped by our culture, one-night stands, broken marriage covenants, office romances, scandals, families destroyed. I could spend hours pulling up statistics and telling you the facts about the sexual brokenness of our culture that would totally shock us. Materialism, sexual brokenness, and as a society, we also have a big problem with alcohol abuse. So just over a week ago, a report was published that shows adults in the UK get drunk more than in any other country. Right across the globe, we're the worst. The average Briton gets intoxicated 51.1 times a year. That's once a week, just about. One person interviewed in the article where I read this said, in the UK, we don't tend to do moderation. We end up getting drunk as the point of the evening. And the sad thing is about our culture, I suspect many in our culture would read the article and almost think we can wear it like a badge of honour, something to laugh about. In 2017 and 18, 7.2% of hospital admissions were alcohol-related. That's almost 1.2 million people. 40% of all violent crime is linked to alcohol. The economic burden of alcohol on the government, it's been estimated, could be anything up to £52 billion. One out of every 12 marriages, this isn't one out of every 12 divorces, this is one out of every 12 marriages comes apart over drinking. One third of suicides are alcohol related. Now it's clear that millions of people in our culture are stumbling over alcohol and ruining their lives, their families and their businesses. The casualty list goes on and on. So our culture has a big problem, doesn't it? And that's just three things that I think are probably the most obvious. But guess what? There's not a person in this room who hasn't fallen into the snare of either materialism, sexual brokenness, or the abuse of alcohol. Many of us are guilty of all three. Harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, broken, leaderless people. And yet, despite our falling in love with the creation over the Creator, despite our lust-fueled eyes that never have their appetites met, despite our misuse of drink, God has shown us mercy. Timothy tells us, Paul writing to Timothy tells us in chapter 1 and verse 16, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save who? Sinners, broken people, people who have gone astray. And he saves us to a life that looks culturally very different. We're told in chapter 2, verse 2, we are to live lives of godliness and holiness. We are told we are God's household, the church of the living God in chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus is the true leader we all need. When he saves us, we stop going our own way and we start going his way. We start to follow his leadership. He has ordered our lives in such a way that there are authority structures in place. So God has ordered authority structures within countries. We've read about them in chapter 2 in the opening verses. We are to pray for those who are in authority, not to mock them or ridicule them. God's ordained structures within families. But here in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, and in fact the whole of Timothy, we're told about the structures God has put within the church. Leaderless, shepherdless people come under the leadership or the shepherding care of the Lord Jesus, and part of that shepherding care comes through the local church. The Jesus and me on my own, I'll be fine, thanks model is not the Christian experience of the New Testament. Instead, God brings us into a church, which means we are part of a body of people who have been rescued by Jesus, who are living in community together, who have had their lives transformed and are being transformed, and then we are people who hold forth this wonderful truth. We are people who have been rescued from the penalty of materialism, sexual immorality, drunkenness, and on and on and on the list goes. But also, we have been set free from slavery to those things. And so because of that, when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see that there is no higher calling than having the responsible position of sacrificially serving and leading such a people. Whether an overseer, which has a teaching element, or a deacon, which is more of a practical capacity, whichever role it is, in fact, whatever position of leadership someone might have or service they might have, that is more important than the CEO in a FTSE 100 company. Because this is to have responsibility in leading God's blood-bought people and lead them towards the mission of God. Who should be leading in such churches? This is what chapter 3 is all about. Mark Foster, helped us in seven words. Godly leaders are key for godly churches. Notice in this chapter, chapter 3, with one exception, which you can find for your homework, the focus is entirely based on character and not giftedness. Shame on us. Shame on us if we start judging someone primarily by what they can do rather than who they are. Shame on us. Leaders will want to see God's kingdom come and his will be done. They will grasp there is nothing as important as this. There is an urgency, an importance, and a priority that will be reflected in their attitudes and motives. People who serve are those who have grasped the gospel and are a living example of what it means to have their life transformed by God. We're not talking about sinless perfection. No one will attain to this before the Lord Jesus returns. But they will be heading in the direction of these verses. And isn't it fascinating that those three big issues of our culture today that I've already mentioned are covered by what Paul wrote to Timothy all those years ago, and then people say the Bible is no longer relevant. So in the areas that I've mentioned, in regards to materialism, the leader of the church, local congregation, local body, should not be a lover of money, verses 3 and 8. In regards to sexual brokenness, they are to be the husband of but one wife and self-control, verses 2 and 12. In regards to drunkenness, they're not to be given to it, verses 3 and 8. They are to live counter-cultural lives. In a world where people are in love with things, the church leader is to love Jesus. In a world where people use people to satisfy their own sexual appetites, the leader is to be sexually pure, holding the marriage covenant in the highest possible regard. In a world where people are having nights out with the intent aim of getting drunk, they are to be sober-minded. Again, just a note from C.S. Lewis on sexual purity. He writes, chastity is the most unpopular of Christian virtues, but there is no getting away from it. The Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now, this is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct as it is now has gone wrong, one or the other. Of course, being a Christian, I think it is the instinct which has gone wrong. Now, if you look down this list, there are other requirements. Above reproach, there must be no scandal following a church leader around. Or verse 7, to have a good reputation with outsiders. There must be no reason for someone to point the finger and dismiss the church and the gospel because of their life. There shouldn't be some blatant inconsistency. We're not talking about small things here, but obvious things. Abuse within relationships, underhanded dealings, violent temper, hidden gambling debts, other requirements. A church leader to handle his own family well. They are to be temperate, gentle, not quarrelsome. Please do take time to read through all these things. But we need to close. And I don't want to close without a so what. So what? What are we to do with this? Well, leaders, if you're in a church leadership capacity, pray that God would make us more into this. Maybe it's a time to reflect and think if there is something hidden that would come to light which would discredit the gospel. Maybe it is time to have a difficult conversation. Too often do stories come to light of people who have been hiding something for years and years. So often. In one of these areas we've mentioned, money, sex, drink, but also in areas we haven't mentioned. Publicly, everything might seem fine, but privately, maybe that person's a bully. Maybe they have relationship problems with everybody. Please don't think hidden things stay hidden. They always come to light eventually, and the results are so damaging for everyone involved. If there is something in the dark, bring it into the light. Maybe you're not a leader. Well, please pray that the leaders would be godly. Pray that I would be godly. Pray that God would guard us from all scandal. Pray that we would have white, hot love and devotion for Jesus. Pray that we would be above reproach, sexually pure, got control of ourselves and our private lives, have good relationships in the home and with outsiders. Pray also for new godly leaders. But also, pray that the whole church will be like this. There is no area or aspect of 1 Timothy chapter 3 where we would not all benefit from growing in this. These aren't commands purely for leaders. These are commands for everybody. This is how we all should be behaving as Christians. And finally, pray that the result of all this would be that we would be a wonderful platform that would adorn the gospel of God, that the Holy Spirit's presence in our church would be obvious to anybody who comes amongst us as God's people. He is too important for us to get in his way. Without the Holy Spirit, we are done. And my prayer is, if there is any hindrance to his work, that would be removed. Whether that's in my life or your life. And that the living God would be glorified as a result.